We are finishing up our series in Galatians. You can open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 2. If you have a pew Bible, one of the blue or white ones there, page 566, or if you have a large print, it's on 1075. So we are finishing our series here. We'll be in verses of chapter 2 of Paul's letter to the Galatians, verses 15 through 21. Excuse me. Let me pray as you are turning. Father, we welcome your presence. We thank you, Holy Spirit, that you are here. I pray that your word would be a light, be an encouragement, be a breath of fresh air, be a drink in the desert to weary wanderers, that, Lord, you would bring hope and freedom and renewed life through your Son, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. Galatians 2:15. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. This is God's word. It's baseball season, officially. And not just because Duke lost in the Final Four. That is my sort of official, okay, whenever they finish playing, that's when baseball season starts. But it is. And not just the major leagues, and yes, my family is Yankees fans, but here locally, the CU Champaign-Urbana Little League is now one league, and Solomon, our youngest, is playing, and guess who the coach is? I got to coach our oldest, Joe, and get to coach our youngest, Solly, and somehow that's part of the deal. Okay, I'll play if you coach. Not really sure why I'm so important there, but I do enjoy coaching, and I do enjoy coaching the kids and my kids. I never played baseball. Shh, don't tell anybody. But I do understand the game. So this week, the rule book, the rules got sent out, and I was like, oh, goody, goody. Let me print those out, and I'm going to be carrying those with me every game. Do you know why? It's because of those other coaches. Because last year I was an assistant. I mean, they're good coaches and wonderful coaches. But there was this one, a couple times when they were like trying to, yes, I almost fell. There was a couple times when they're trying to pull something over on you. Like, that's not the rule, man. Like, what are you doing? What are you, you're making this up? And they get all excited. And, there was one incident I was not involved. They end up in the newspaper at the end of the season. I wasn't even there. So, yeah, that's not me. Okay, don't worry. Some of you were worried. It's like, was that Pastor Brian? No, I was not there. And that you're not going to read about me there. But it's the rules that give us a way to know, are you coaching the right way? Or maybe the umpire, is that the right call? Are you playing the right way? It's the standard. And actually it helps you to know, okay, that's a bad call there, coach. You're making something up. But if I think about it, maybe the rule book is there, and maybe my desire to be able to show, okay, that person's doing it the wrong way, is actually trying to cover up my own insecurity of, am I a good coach? Like, am I doing the right thing? I mean, I didn't play baseball. I learned the rules, and I studied, did YouTube and all that stuff. Am I a good coach? Because here's the reality. you and I, throughout our day, throughout the week, most of our energy of our life is spent trying to answer this, either evaluating other people for do they measure up, or trying to answer the question for ourselves, do I measure up? Do you measure up? Maybe that question manifests for you in a number of ways. Maybe you're thinking, am I okay? Maybe you're wondering, am I lovable? Am I beautiful? Am I attractive? Do people really like me? If they really knew me, what would they think then? Maybe you're asking questions about, am I a good mom? Am I a good spouse? Am I making a difference in what I'm doing? Does this make any difference in the world at all? Am I being true to myself? That's a common phrase of our day. Am I a somebody? Will I get a good review? Am I letting my team down? And that could be in any realm, sports team, your team at work, the team of folks that's doing the group project with you. Maybe you're just saying, I want to make my family proud. Maybe you're like, hey, am I going to get kicked out of this program? See, all these questions really resolve, and statements really revolve around one thing. Do I measure up? You spend a lot of energy just trying to answer that one thing or address it or try to convince yourself either that you do or you feel the guilt and shame and fear that you don't. But here's the thing. Here's the good news. The passage we read here, it sets you free from that whole gerbil wheel, hamster wheel, thank you. It sets you free. It lets you know you don't have to do that anymore. So the title of this message this morning is Why the Gospel Heals Your Need to Measure Up. It's setting you free. You don't need to worry about measuring up anymore in any realm. Why the Gospel Heals Your Need to Measure Up. And here's 3 points I want us to see here in the text. Number one, what the gospel does to impossible standards. Because they're there, you're dealing with them all the time. What the gospel does to impossible standards. How it does it, secondly. And finally, the resulting healing and freedom. What the gospel does to impossible standards, how it does it, and the resulting healing and freedom. Just quick review here. We've been in this series during the season of Lent, going through Galatians, this first part of Galatians, the sort of doctrinal part of Galatians. And we've been looking at the gospel and why it's so distinct, why it's so unique, why it's so powerful, why you need it. We looked at the glory, why it's glorious. We talked about why it's distinct. Pastor John preached about why it's weird. We'll never forget that. Why it's beautifying to community, edifying to relationships, and now we're talking about why it heals your need to measure up. So let's consider that. What's the first point? What the gospel does to impossible standards. They're everywhere. You're dealing with them all the time, internally and externally. What does the gospel do to them? What does it say about them? How does it set you free from them? That's what we're considering. So the question here Paul is asking, or really answering, is how do you measure up to God's standard? And it's important for us to recognize here that Paul is actually summarizing a conversation that he's been having with Pastor John, he was preaching on last week, a conversation he was having with the Apostle Peter. It's not a quote, it's not direct quotes, but it's a summary of that conversation that he's letting the Galatian church know about, because he's addressing an issue in them of what does it mean to be a Christian? What does it mean to experience salvation? Is it Jesus plus something else, or is it Jesus alone? Okay. In other words, what is the standard? How do you measure up to God? That's what Paul is answering in this summary statement here that we just read. And effectively, what he's saying is it by keeping the law, or is it by living up to God's standards, or is it something else? And he's saying there it's something else. It's faith in Christ. Okay. Just a quick review, though. What's going on here? Well, here in this church in Galatia, which is a Gentile church, a church of people that are not ethnically Jewish by and large, and coming up against this idea of what does it mean to be a Christian if I'm not a Jewish person? Because obviously Jesus, he was a Jew, and Jerusalem is the capital of Israel, and Christianity started there. That was its epicenter, so to speak, at the beginning. And there were questions around what was happening there. Is there were folks that were coming out of Jerusalem who were going and visiting other Gentile churches and saying, if you want to be a Christian, you got to be like us first. You got to be like a Jew. You got to get circumcised. You got to do all these things. You're less than us. You got to be like us to fully be saved. It's Jesus Christ, yes, grace, but plus other things that you need to do. The law, the circumcision, you know, table fellowship, all those things. John talked about the table fellowship last week. And part of what he's doing here, Paul is making this argument. He's made it a few ways. But most recently, what he said is, this whole idea of grace alone, Christ alone, is elusive. Even Peter, who is the apostle, the great apostle, who 3 years spent with Jesus, the one who walked on water and saw healings and all these things, even Peter got mixed up. Even Peter got the gospel confused. And if Peter did, well, we need to watch out. And so even Peter misunderstood what it means. Being a Jew doesn't advantage you, doesn't privilege you towards God. Keeping the law doesn't, Jewish law and customs do not, that's not going to help you measure up before God. That's what's going on. That's the background. And Paul says here, first in verse 15, we read that, we ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Now, he starts off with an attention grabber. Hey, wait a minute. Paul, I thought you were saying we're all on the same level. Why are you saying there's two levels? That's not what he's saying. But he is getting Peter's attention. He's getting the Gentiles, the Galatian Gentiles' attention there. And he's saying, yeah, though there's distinctions between us, it's those distinctions is not what's, that's not how we're going to measure up. You see, verse 16, he says, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because the works of the law, no one will be justified. This whole idea of justification, justified, it's all the stuff that I was talking about before. Those questions that you're asking of, do I measure up? You see, because the issue is, it's not just a question of, am I a good enough student, or do I do all the right things for my kids as a parent, or am I going to pass this exam? All of those questions, they seep into the core of your being, and they tend to define how you view yourself. Your entire identity is being established on, do I measure up? Right? And so the whole imposter syndrome is, well, they think I measure up, but I know I don't. And it's just a matter of time before that difference is going to, they're going to realize. Right? It's the sense of identity. It's who I am. And Paul's addressing that. He's saying, so in those arenas of your life where your identity is focused on, do I measure up? You're trying to justify yourself. So for example, the reason I'm okay is because I have enough money. So I'm justifying my life by how much money I have. Right? Or the reason I'm okay is because I am beautiful. I'm justifying myself based on my physical appearance. The reason I'm okay is because I'm a hard worker. I'm justifying my life. I know I'm okay because look at what I'm able to produce. See? But the problem with all those things is if you're justifying your life based on your beauty, what happens if your boyfriend or girlfriend rejects you for somebody else? What's your identity then? Or what happens if you're justifying your life on how much money you have? What happens when the stock market does what it's been doing? How are you feeling now? How are we all feeling? That's for another time. if you're justifying your life based on your GPA, what happens if you get a professor who just doesn't like you, doesn't get you, doesn't get your work? What are you then? Or maybe you just have a bad day. You know, you go to your final and you were not feeling well and you weren't up to snuff or whatever. What then? You're trying to justify yourself by making people proud. But there's always more. Those things, the problem with justifying yourself by any standard is it's actually impossible. Now, here's the thing. People look at God and they say, well, God, he has this impossible standard. I mean, he has this law and I can't keep the law. It's too impossible. I don't know if I want to see God because he's just too hard. Well, here's the thing. On the one hand, you're right. His standard is impossible. You can't keep it. But on the other hand, I don't know if you're being true to yourself, or I don't know if you're being honest with yourself. Because here's the reality. Your own standard for yourself. You came into the new year and said, I'm going to eat better. You know, I'm going to exercise better. I'm going to read more. I'm going to do all these things. How's that going? Whatever standard you have for yourself, I'm going to do this in my work. How's that going? See, the reality is, the standard you have for yourself is impossible. And, you know, maybe there's people in your family, it's like every time you, no matter how much you serve, no matter how much you care, there's always, they find something you didn't do right. Or it could be a friend, or it could be a colleague, or what have you. They have impossible standards for you. You have impossible standards for you. Yes, God's standard is impossible, but so are all the other ones. But my point is, just because the standard is impossible doesn't mean we give up on God. We need to address the issue of how we deal with these impossible standards. And that's what we're talking about here. And Peter's trying to say, well, maybe I should be more like a Jew. Maybe that's going to count for something before God. And Paul is saying, no, none of those things count. It's what Jesus has done. He says, no one can be justified. You can't be justified by the works of the law. You can't be justified by keeping the law, by doing the law, by keeping Jewish customs. You can't be justified by beautifying yourself, by working harder, by making enough money. You can't be justified. God's standard is the perfect standard, which is glorious, God's law. So I'm saying God's law equals his standard. So the moral law, all of the law. Perfect. You and I are living by all these other standards. They are lesser standards. This one's impossible, but guess what? So are all these other ones. And Paul is saying, no one's going to be justified by living by the perfect standard, and you're certainly not going to be justified by living any other standard. You need grace. You need Jesus. You need what he has done. You need the one who lived by the standard to be your place, to take your place. All other standards are arbitrary. God's law is perfect, holy, and right. But even that doesn't justify you. Only faith in Jesus Christ. Only faith in him. It's only a person, we know the person is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. No one can be justified by any other standard, and certainly not by the perfect standard. It's only by Jesus. Paul says this in another place. He says in Romans 8:3, what the law couldn't do, I'll just read it to you here, Romans 8:3, for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. In other words, the law is a perfect standard, but it couldn't justify you. God had to send Jesus to do it for you. He's already justified those who put faith in him. That's what the gospel does. That is how it addresses impossible standards. Only through Jesus Christ himself can the Father grant you the permanent status of measuring up. It's granted to you through faith in him. Okay, so that's point one. Now, how does this work, though? How does it happen? So, okay, it sounds interesting. It sounds compelling. All right, I'm living by all these standards, but I'm not measuring up, and I don't measure up to mine, and I certainly wouldn't measure up to God's. And yet what you're saying is that it's trusting in Jesus that allows me to measure up. How does that work? Here's how it works. If we skip down to verse 19, let me just say a couple things about verse 17 and 18 first, though. I really appreciate Peter, the apostle. I know he's getting, down and home in the country, as they say, in the South right here. That went over well. Peter is in trouble. That's what I just said. Okay. We're good. So I know he's in trouble here. You could slip that in sometime, down home in the country. See how people respond. Maybe it's like this. But when Peter, I appreciate that Peter's own epistle, he says, Paul's hard to read sometimes. That's true. Well, here's a good example. Verse 17 and 18. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. I feel like I should give you something, but with a grain of salt, okay? This is my best. So verse 17, I think what he's saying there, the critique of grace, the critique of the gospel might be for a Jewish person who, again, Paul started out this argument, we are not Gentile sinners, we are Jewish by birth, right? For a Jewish person, there's this distinction. We're not like them. But if we truly understand grace, so part of the way we're not like them is they're not circumcised, we are. We don't eat with them at the table. Paul says, now because of grace, table fellowship doesn't make us measure up. We can eat with Gentiles. We can eat pork, praise God. We can eat shrimp, all those things. Now we're living like them. But if we're living like them, someone could say, well, we're sinners like them. Is Christ then, therefore, a messenger, a servant of sin? Certainly not. I think that's what he's saying there, verse 17. Okay? Verse 18, if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. So what really, in other words, I think what he's saying there, what really, if you want to know what is serving sin there, is, okay, Peter, we tore down the whole thing about the law. Now you're building it back up? You're going to say, no, we can't eat with those guys? No, it actually matters, Jewish law and custom. It's Jesus plus X. Now you're really proving yourself to be a transgressor. I think that's what he's saying there. But again, I hold it lightly. I felt I had to give you something. But here, verse 19. Because the point is, how does the gospel deliver you from measuring up to the impossible standards? What does it do to impossible standards? How does it do it? Paul says here, for through the law, I die to the law so that I might live to God. I die to the law so that I might, through the law, I die to the law so I might live to God. Now, that's a little tongue twister there in and of itself, but I think he explains that here in verse 20. You see, he says, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but it's Christ in me. Okay. In other words, something has to be done about the law in order to set you free. Okay, so I apologize if I ruin a book for you. To Kill a Mockingbird, just close your ears if you don't. I'll try to do this politely. There's a scene where a perpetrator, he's attacking someone, and he ends up getting killed himself. And in the sort of aftermath of all of that, the question is, from a legal standpoint, what really happened? He's trying to attack somebody with a knife, and he ends up, and they're less powerful than him, and he could have overtaken them, but someone intervened. And that someone who intervened is a recluse. And so in the aftermath, you have the town lawyer and you have the town sheriff, trying to make sense of, well, what happened and what's our sort of public statement, and there's a disagreement about how we decide that. And effectively, what they ended up both saying, because it's the same result, they said, well, you know what? He fell on his own knife. That's what happened. That's how he died. He fell on his own knife. You know, I looked at the sheriff saying, I was there at the scene. I saw the scene. He fell on his own knife. And the lawyer saying, but no, we can't do that. And then there's this concern of, well, if we actually bring forward the person who intervened here, who actually is, because of the self-defense, is guiltless, it's going to put all this pressure on him. It's going to put all this attention on him. He's a recluse. Let's not do that. Let's just say the guy fell on his own knife. Now, what's going on there? For the man to be exonerated, and again, he's actually guiltless. And there, if you read the book, there are some other miscarriages of justice there. This is not one of them. In order for the law to be satisfied, there has to be something else legal happening. That's what's happening. In other words, for this guy who actually intervened to not even make public attention, the law has to do something to satisfy the situation of how the man died, right? That's what Jesus does. Through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. How did that happen? Well, when Jesus was crucified on the cross, Paul is saying, you were crucified with him. In other words, Jesus is the only one who perfectly lived the law in all of his life, but he also took the penalty of the law for those who don't. He perfectly lived the law, saying it in a different way, he lived the life that you and I should have. He died the death that you and I should have. He lived the law fulfilling all of its statutes. He also took the penalty of the law for those who disobey. That's us. And so when he died, it was finished. The law had to find another way to be fulfilled, and it was him. That's what happened. That's how it happens. Jesus, he stood in. The law was fulfilled the only other way possible by Jesus Christ fulfilling the law for you and taking upon himself the penalty of the law, which is death on the cross. In fact, Paul will go on to say in Galatians, this curse of the law that Jesus took for us. Back in Deuteronomy, curses everyone who's hung on a tree. Jesus, Paul is saying, took that curse for you. He fulfilled the penalty of the law for you. The law found another way to satisfy what was owed by you. That's how he does it. Through the law, you died to the law to live for God. Now, these are the last point. So we've talked about what God does to the impossible standards. He says, you can't measure up by any of those standards, but my son did, and he is inserted for you. And because he fulfills the law, you've died to the law. It no longer has any power over you. It can no longer condemn you. What's the result? Healing and freedom. Healing and freedom. How does healing and freedom come? I hope that all of my children know that I love them, and Becca loves them, their mom. And so getting the chance to coach my sons, you know, hopefully for them, it's not, hey, I gotta prove myself to dad here to get his attention, to get his love. They already know that, and so they can just be free to play, whether they do great or they don't do great. It's not affecting how I care for them, right? And so for a son, let's just say, hypothetically, for a son who's playing for his dad, dad is the coach, but he doesn't know his dad loves him. Who's the son playing for? Well, if he's trying to justify himself through his play on the field, then the son's playing for himself, you see. The son is, I got to hustle to first base. I got to get more hits. I got to make sure I get the diving catch. I got to make sure I'm thinking on the field and throw it to the right place if I get the ball. All of that because I want Dad to be proud. I want my dad to know, well, I want his love. I want his affection. You see, he's actually playing for himself. He's playing to get himself to a place where I can now receive that. But for a son who already knows his dad fully loves him, fully accepts him, none of that's going to change, who is he playing for? He can actually play for his dad. He can actually play out of gratitude. And whether I do good or bad, it doesn't really matter. I'm already loved. You see, this is the result of the gospel for you. You see what Paul says? He says in verse 20, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And here's the key. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Why does Paul say Christ, Jesus, the Son of God? Why does he say past tense, who loved me and gave himself for me? Why does he say that? Why is it past tense? You know, Bible song, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Present tense. Why is that past tense? Good question. The Bible, well, our culture, we define love mostly by emotion. It's about how I feel, my sort of attention and affection for you or whatever. The Bible doesn't define love by emotion. It defines or actually measures it by sacrifice, self-sacrifice. For example, if you're familiar with the story in the Gospels, the woman who refers to as a sinner, Luke tells the story, and she breaks an expensive jar of perfume, an alabaster jar, and anoints Jesus. And the Pharisees who are present, they get all mad, and the disciples get all mad. Man, this money could have been given to the poor, or what is this sinful woman doing touching Jesus? And Jesus tells this parable, and he says, whoever has been forgiven much loves much. What is he saying? This is a display of generous love to me because the way love is measured is by sacrifice, okay? If the way that love is measured is by sacrifice, what would be the ultimate display of love? To sacrifice one's own life. That's what Jesus did. What Scripture tells us about God's love in a lot of ways, but it specifically points out that God's love for you is poured out on the cross. Jesus, the biggest, the most... There is no greater display of love than for one to sacrifice himself for you. If your house was on fire and you got everybody out and your friend says, or I said, you know, hey, I'll go into that. And everybody's out. I'm going to go in your house and I die. And just to show you how much I love you, you would say, what are you doing? But if you make it out of the house and the house is on fire and your family's in the house and your friend or I or somebody says, hey, I'm going to go get your folks out, and in the process, I perish, or your friend perishes, you're going to know how much love that was, right? Self-sacrifice is the greatest. Jesus, because he loved you, because he poured out his love for you on the cross, because you know you're like the son playing baseball for the dad who already loves him, you don't have to play for yourself anymore. You don't have to try to measure up anymore. You don't have to try to live up to your own standard, to your family's standard, to your professor's standard. I mean, there are certain things that we have to do, obviously, in society for it to function. But it doesn't have to be your identity. You see, now you're free. Now you're free. The question, you see, of whether you measure up has once and for all been settled. The answer is no. But the one who did measure up did it for you. He did it for you. He took the penalty for you. And therefore, even as other measurements may try to be there, you can say, yeah, okay, I appreciate that, but I know I'm free. And if you're driven by fear of trying to measure up, it helps you to realize, hey, I'm not realizing what the power of the gospel is. If you're driven by pride, because, hey, look at me, I'm better than all these people, you're not realizing the power of what Jesus' love did for you. which humbles you. It humbles us. The life you now live, you live by faith in the Son of God who loved you and gave himself for you. What does this mean? Lastly, in conclusion, you have to decide which life you want to live, which reality you want to be yours. Well, the option's been presented for you. You can't make these realities yourself. It's been presented to you. One option is you're consumed with trying to measure up to impossible standards that always leave you struggling. Fear, pride, shame, guilt, whatever, you name it. It's there. The spinning wheel, the hamster wheel. The other option is only through faith in Jesus Christ you realize you're justified, delivered, therefore, from pride, fear, shame, guilt, and all the endless pursuit of trying to measure up. See, this is the goodness of the gospel. This is the freedom that Jesus gives you. He gives it to you in a legal sense, but he also clears your conscience. In Christ, you live. For Christ, you live. You live by faith in the Son of God who loved you and gave himself for you. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you have an answer for our messiest part of life, the hot mess that we may find ourselves in, that we may feel that we are. And even if no one else knows it, others may look at us and think, hey, they got it together, or they're measuring up, but we know, we feel we're not. Or maybe others are judging us and say, hey, she doesn't have it, what it takes. He doesn't have what it takes. Or we think about you and we feel this distance because, well, how could I ever, I can't even meet my own standards. How could I meet God's? I thank you for the goodness of the gospel, Lord, that you bring healing in all of these places. You bring hope, you bring encouragement, you bring deliverance, you bring freedom. And even when we slip back into thinking this way, Lord, you remind us again and again of your goodness. And I pray this morning for my friends here, Lord, that they would encounter that grace, appropriate it through faith, that they would live for the one who gave himself for them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.